Years ago, there was a movie about a man who was angry at God for messing everything up. He thought God wasn't ruling over his world well. Now, what it really came down to is he had been passed over for a promotion at work, and so he blamed God for ruining everything. Now, in the movie, God appeared to the man and gave him, for a temporary time, his own divine powers to see if that man could do any better. Well, to make a long movie short, he did a terrible job with it and nearly destroyed the world before God stepped in again. And in the end, he realizes God has everything under control after all. Well, the premise of the movie, as you can tell, is a bit silly, and the movie was silly. But we've all questioned God's wisdom at one point or another, haven't we? I mean, for example, would you have ever thought to make Jesus' first public miracle the changing of water into wine? I mean, don't get me wrong. That's miraculous. That's pretty amazing. But that is not what I would have chosen. That's not the entrance onto the public stage that I would have made. See, I'm thinking, look, you got to go big or you go home. That's also why I love championship games that end in blowouts, right? I mean, it was 11 years ago that my Celtics beat the Lakers in the NBA Finals, a final game, by 39 points. It wasn't close. It was a blowout from the first quarter, and I love every second of it. I actually have it recorded on my computer and watch it occasionally. I love that. Blow them out. Now, some people like a closer game. They prefer it to be more competitive. Not if it's my team. Go big or go home. That's also why, if it were up to me to plan Jesus' entrance into the world of miracles, I would come up with something truly amazing, right? I mean, have him be like Thanos, right? Just snap his fingers and suddenly all the Roman soldiers are missing from the whole entire land of Israel. That would be amazing. That'd be a miracle to show him. I mean, I could probably settle for something less spectacular, like maybe on a hill there's a runaway wagon about to smush some children, and so have Jesus levitate them so the wagon goes underneath them and then gently place them back on the road. It would never have crossed my mind to have Jesus reveal his glory by being a beverage supplier. Yet that is exactly what Jesus, the creator of everything that has been created, did to begin his public ministry. See, I'm like the guy in the movie. I don't know enough to make those decisions for how to govern the world, yet God does, and as we will see in our text, he has an incredible reason for choosing this miracle to be his first one. So if you would turn with me to the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 2. Gospel of John, chapter 2. The Apostle John writes for us, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now in verse 1, it says, "On the third day." It doesn't mean third day of the week. It means on the third day since the previous day John mentioned. If you're keeping track, that means we are on day 6 of the first week of Jesus' public ministry. Now, it's not a literal 6 days. John is using this first week as a rhetorical device to make a point. I mean, remember how he started this record of the gospel he preached. The first five verses of the book of John are actually an allusion to the first five verses of the book of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word created, and the Word separated light from darkness, just like Genesis tells us. And then what followed was 6 days of creation. So what John is drawing our attention to here is the arrival of the beginning of new creation. Just as the Word created in the beginning, so he is now starting the process of new creation. We're going to see this more as we go through this book. So this is wedding at Cana. Now, Cana was just a small town and an area of the world of small towns. Weddings were a big deal in the ancient world. See, weddings weren't really about two people coming together. They were about families coming together, and the celebration of that wasn't even just the two families, it was the entire community. It was a community affair, and a wedding celebration often took 7 days. It's a long celebration. Now, it's likely that the mother of Jesus, and therefore Jesus, is related to either the bride or the groom. We're not told, but she's invited, and therefore Jesus is also invited. Now, you notice there's no mention of Joseph here. In fact, we don't hear Joseph mentioned in any of the Gospels after Jesus was 12 years old. Likely, Joseph has died by this point. And since Jesus was her oldest son, she would have relied on him for a lot of things. So Jesus is also at this wedding celebration, but he has his disciples with him, which might seem strange, right? You get a plus one, not a plus like 12. But here Jesus is with several of his new disciples. The fact is, in the ancient world, you would often invite a scholar to attend your wedding celebration. And a scholar, a rabbi, would often have disciples, and they would be therefore invited as well. I have to say, it is hard for me to grasp the scope of this celebration. I mean, you have to provide a feast for an entire community for 7 days. That's a lot of food, and that's a lot of drink. Well, also keep in mind, this was what's called an honor-shame culture, right? The worst thing that you could do was bring shame on yourself or shame on your family. And running out of food or drink at a wedding feast would bring shame both on the groom but also on the groom's family. Now, this was the groom's responsibility to make sure there was plenty to eat and drink. And since he also had more important things to do at a wedding feast, he would often appoint someone to be his master of the feast, the person in charge who would secure getting all the food and drink. Now, this was often difficult because not everyone stayed 7 days. Some would stay a day. Some might stay there 3 or 4 days. Some might stay all 7 days. He had no way of knowing, and so it was nearly impossible to make plans that were accurate. Well, at this wedding feast, the worst case scenario happened. They ran out of wine. And it's not as though the master of the feast could just send someone down to the corner store and pick up a few bottles. For one thing, a few bottles wouldn't be enough. For another, they didn't actually have corner stores in the first century. But now, one reason we think Jesus and his mother were related to either the bride or the groom is the sense of responsibility that she takes upon herself for this problem. In verse 3, she went to Jesus and no doubt whispered to him, "They have no wine." Now, she's not gossiping. In fact, there's no way she would gossip. In an honor-shame culture, you would actually bring shame on yourself by pointing out someone else's shame. That's probably why they didn't have social media in the first century. What else would you do? No, she's not saying this to point out what would soon be obvious. She's pointing out they have no wine and no other means of getting any. Now notice, his mother does not order him to do anything. Command in her statement that they have no wine. There's no extra control she exerts over him, yet she knows he is no ordinary man. Remember, she raised him, but she also heard from the angel when she first conceived. The angel told her about him. Now it's likely she did not fully understand all that he was capable of, but she knew he was no ordinary man. So she's not commanding him. She's not ordering him to do something. Instead, she comes to him pleading with him to do something. And then in verse 4, he's direct. He actually comes off in English as rather offensive. "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, it sounds harsh, but he's not saying woman in a disparaging way. It's a highly unusual way to address a man's mother. He loved his mother, right? As a Jewish man, he honored both her and her husband. Even though Joseph wasn't his biological father, he would have honored Joseph as if he were. He's not being disrespectful, but addressing your mother in the first century in this way was highly unusual. See, this isn't the equivalent of like mama dear or mother dearest. It's a distancing sort of address. And that's why I say what's going on here. The reason he addresses this, his mother in this way can be found in the next sentence. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." See, when Jesus refers to his hour, he's referring to the very purpose of coming into the world, the timing of his coming into the world. The author is going to refer to this hour a number of times throughout this gospel. Now, it's not a literal hour, but it's really the time of his death and resurrection. And even more, it's the purpose of his death and resurrection. Now, what does this have to do with him calling his mother woman? Well, Jesus is distancing himself from her. He's not being disrespectful. Her response to him indicates she didn't feel disrespected. But he's pointing out that his purposes and her desires do not quite match up. There's a gap between them. Now, we need to be clear. There's no disrespect here. Jesus gladly acknowledges the role of his mother in his life. She bore him. She nursed him. She changed his diapers. She held his hands as he took his first step. She taught him his colors. She taught him to distinguish his nose from his ear, from his chin, right? She taught him to count to 10. She sang lullabies to him at night when he was restless. She taught him to love God and to be a good kid and to work hard, like all good mamas do. The reason Jesus must begin to distance himself from her is because she must begin to approach him not as his mother, but as his disciple. Jesus has begun to shift from a rather ordinary life of a carpenter in ancient Israel to a life of ministry, a life leading to his hour. How they relate has to change. Just like he told her when he was 12 that he must be about his father's business, but now this means something very different than it meant when he was 12. See, he knows something that she does not yet know, and she cannot yet know. Once he begins performing miracles, he places himself on that road that will lead to his death. She cannot know this, which explains his mother's response in verse 5. Do whatever he tells you. I mentioned last week that chapter 1, verses 36 and 37 would be great as like your life's goal. Chapter 2, verse 5 would also be a great life goal. Do whatever he tells you. She said this to his servants, or to the servants at the wedding. And are we not his servants? Let us do whatever he tells us. Now, remember, she's not commanding him to do something. She's not ordering him. She doesn't hold any sway over him just because she's his mother. She was simply doing what each one of us needs to do when we're faced with a need. She's saying to Jesus, she's pleading with him as her Lord, saying that there's something, a need that only you can meet, Jesus. And then she responds to him, to her own son in faith, by telling the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, in verse 6, we're told there were 6 stone jars. The author isn't being overly descriptive here, right? That the jars are stone is significant. You see, clay jars were far more common because they were cheaper, easier to get. You'd have to spend, you know, about a month carving it out of rock. You could just make it in an afternoon. But clay jars were liable to become ritually unclean. Now, ritually unclean is not the same thing as dirty. Your dishes get dirty, you just wash them, and they're fit for use again. I'm sure teenagers wash them. That's not in the manuscript. I don't know where that came from. Ritually unclean isn't the same as dirty, right? But the law said that when a clay jar became ritually unclean, there's only one remedy. You break it. You destroy it. It is no longer fit for use. However, a stone jar couldn't become ritually unclean. This is why they were used, as we see, for Jewish rites of purification. Now, in this case, as the guests come to this wedding feast, they would wash their hands by having water poured over them into these stone jars. And then they could enter the wedding feast having ritually clean hands. It's also why the jars were so large, holding 20 to 30 gallons each. After they were finished washing, they would simply empty the jars out, and the jars would be left until they were needed again. Being stoned, there was no risk that they would become ritually unclean. So Jesus tells the servants at this wedding feast to fill those six jars with water, just plain old water. Again, the author is not giving us unnecessary information here. In verse 7, he tells us they filled these water jars up to the brim. They can't hold any more water. They are topped off. Now, these jars varied in size, but they contained, as he says, 20 to 30 gallons of water. Now, that's 120 to 180 gallons of water total. Now think of how much water this is, right? A gallon of water weighs about 8 pounds at sea level, right? You know, a 5-gallon bucket, when you fill it up, it weighs about 40 pounds. Each one of these holds like 4 to 6 of these 5-gallon buckets. They had to carry this water and fill up these rather large jars. And they're full. I mean, they're large, but they're full to the brim. That's important. In verse 8, Jesus tells them to then draw some of the water out of these jars and take it to the master of the feast. And like good servants, they did whatever he told them. In verse 9, the master of the feast tasted what was brought to him. He didn't know where it came from. He didn't order it. He hadn't provided it, but he wants to taste it. Only it's no longer water, it's wine. Now, he would have known they were out of wine. He would have been panicking in that moment, trying to figure out who lives nearby, who might have some that we can borrow. He's freaking out because he does not want to bring shame on himself or his family, or more importantly, the groom. Now, since he had no idea where the wine had come from, he assumed the groom had simply prepared for such a possibility by stashing some elsewhere, and that the servants had simply brought what the groom had stored. So in verse 10, he calls the groom over. He tells the groom that, look, normally you provide the good wine first, and then when the people have drunk freely, then you serve the cheap wine. Now that phrase, when they have drunk freely, literally means when the people are intoxicated. This ain't Welch's they're drinking. Normally you serve the good wine when people are sober and care about such things. And then when their palates have been dulled a bit by the wine, then you can bring out the poor wine. Look, it's just cheaper that way, right? It's more cost effective. What do they care about by the second day, third day, fourth day? So he praises the groom. The groom didn't do it that way. He didn't do it the way a cheaper groom would have done it. The groom wasn't being cheap. He wasn't trying to save money. He wasn't trying to fool anyone. He provided the good stuff last. He outdid himself. He provided for his wedding guests lavishly. And not only did he provide really good wine, late in the week-long celebration, those jars of wine were filled to the brim. Plenty of wine. Now, this section of text is fascinating to me. Far more fascinating now than a week ago when I began to prepare for this. See, on a surface reading, it appears to be a simple miracle, right? Jesus is at a wedding feast that runs out of wine. His mother knows it will bring great shame on her relative, and so she pleads with Jesus to do something. He tells the servants to get some water. He turns the water into wine, and everybody is rescued. See, not only is it not wine, but it's the best wine. Now, if that were the whole point of the entire story, then that would be great. I mean, the application would be a really feel-good application. Jesus not only provides, but he provides lavishly. And that's true. He is generous beyond imagining. So let's pray, sing a song, have some communion, and go home. Except for verse 11. We haven't looked at verse 11 yet. See, verse 11 changes the entire story. Now, this book we're studying was written by the Apostle John. Now, I pointed out last week, he's likely the other unnamed apostle that we saw last week, right? John the Baptist had 2 disciples. He points them to Jesus, like, there's the Lamb of God. They leave him and go follow Jesus. One of them, we know, is Andrew, Peter's brother, but the other one was unnamed. It is very likely that the other one was John the Apostle, the author of this book, which means He is present at this wedding feast. So while the master of the feast had no idea of Jesus' miracle, the disciples who were with him would have known. Look at verse 11. See what the apostle says about this miracle. He says this, "The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now, obviously, Jesus didn't start glowing. Everybody would have noticed that. When John says Jesus manifested his glory, he means that in a small way, Jesus began to reveal his true nature to them. He is no mere man. He is God in human form. He is the creator of all that has been created. At the very least, this means he can turn water into wine. At the very least. Of course, it also means much more than this. Now, John says it was the first of his signs. He's going to record seven of them. Why seven? Well, remember who John is. He's the guy who wrote Revelation, right? He loves symbolism. That's just who John is. He loves symbolism. This number seven represents fullness or completion. Seven signs represents all of the signs. Now, he told us that he couldn't record all of the signs. Instead, he chose these signs, the ones that are written. He says, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, what does he mean when he says it's a sign? Here's how one author explained a sign. He says a sign is no mere illustration, but a symbolical anticipation or showing forth of a greater reality of which the semeion, of just the sign, is nevertheless itself a part. He's saying that the sign pointed forward to a greater reality while also being part of that greater reality. Now, what is that greater reality? It is the coming day in which the Lord returns and recreates this world. See, one day Jesus is going to return. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And in that day, no one will run out of wine. That's future reality. It will be an eternity of never-ending abundance. This is why Jesus performed this miracle. Even though it's not yet his hour, and he has a lot of work to do before his death, this miracle is compatible with his purpose, for it is a sign pointing to that reality. In short, in this miracle, Jesus brings a little bit of the future into the present. Why then does John point out that the stone jars were used for Jewish rites of purification? Jesus repurposes them for a wedding celebration. And when he did this, he was signaling that the time of ceremonial purification was ending. See, Jesus had come to fulfill the law. The time of the law was ending. He was bringing it to its intended purpose. Look what he said in Matthew 5. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law, to destroy it, to undo it, or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them," fill them up. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now we know the precise moment all was accomplished, don't we? As he died, Jesus cried out, "It is finished. I've done what I've come to do." We saw in Galatians that the law was in place until the coming of the one it pointed to. We saw that the law was a guardian until Christ came, and now that Christ has come, we're no longer under the guardian. Jesus performs this miracle in this way, and he did so to signal that he had come to fulfill the law. That's why he could use Jewish jars that are set apart for rites of purification. Remember the law's purpose. The law was meant to reveal God to Israel, but now that God has revealed himself fully in Jesus, we no longer need the partial revelation. With this significant act, Jesus sets himself on the road that leads to the cross. Over the next few chapters, we'll see Jesus perform miracles on a series of Jewish institutions. Here he's doing a miracle on the system of purification. And then he's going to make a number of appearances at Jewish festivals. The fact is, he has come to fulfill them, and the fulfillment of them is far greater than the thing he replaces. Now, let me add one thing that will be helpful to recognize is that John is writing this gospel after the temple was destroyed in the year 70. When he writes, there is no temple. There's no longer a priesthood. There's no Jerusalem. The city was destroyed by the Romans, and the people were scattered all over the empire. John is saying that the very purpose of the law and of the priesthood and of the temple and of the rituals for purification and the sacrifices have been fulfilled, and they have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, when the mother of Jesus tells him they have no wine, she's inadvertently signaling something far more profound, and that is the old covenant had run its course. Here's how Gary Burge put it in his commentary. They have no wine is not simply a comment by Mary about the panic of the wedding's host. It is a theological statement about the Judaism that is now meeting its Messiah in his very first miracle. They have no wine. The system of sacrifices, ritual purification has dried up and can sustain God's people no longer. This sign, this changing of water into wine, is the beginning of the fulfillment of the law. See, Jesus can use ritual purification jars for a wedding feast because the jars had served their purpose. They had kept the people ritually clean until the one who, until the arrival of the one who will take away the sins of his people. No more purification needed. Now, John is doing something incredible in this text. He's revealing something profound about Jesus and the reason for his coming. The way he tells this story, it's simply incredible. One author pointed out that the mother of Jesus did not want the wedding feast to end in shame, but Jesus knew that the true wedding feast couldn't come until shame, his shame. See, Scripture speaks of a coming wedding feast when the bride of Christ finally shares a meal with her bridegroom. Look, his mama didn't want her relative's wedding feast to end in shame, but Jesus knew his wedding feast couldn't come without his shame. But he also knew that as soon as he did something to keep this wedding feast from ending in shame, he would be on that road to his own shame, one in which he would end up hanging naked on a cross, bleeding and dying. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that John loves symbolism. Notice when this miracle takes place. On the third day. See, it was on the third day that Jesus rescued a groom from shame by performing a miracle, by turning water into wine. But John knows that soon, on another third day, Jesus will perform another miracle that will rescue all of his people from shame. He will rise from the dead on the third day, thus securing that future wedding feast he will celebrate with all those who receive him, all those who believe in his name. This miracle of turning water into wine is simply a glimpse into that future reality. As I've wrestled with this text, with applying this text for our church, I've been asking myself and my wife who we are in this text. I mean, are we the servants? I hope so. The servants did whatever he told them, right? Think of how difficult that must have been for them, though, right? I mean, they understood the ramifications of running out of wine. But they also know that the people aren't so drunk that they're going to be fooled by being served water instead of wine. And yet they do what he tells them to do, even though it made no earthly sense. I mean, really, what was he going to do? Is either serve them water or, I mean, what? Are they going to plant, go water the vines in the vineyard? Tell them come back next season? Now, they know a little bit about Jesus. See, surely they've heard John the Baptist preach about him. And if not John, then maybe they heard Nathanael talk about him. We saw Nathanael last week. Nathanael is from Cana. He was excited to follow Jesus. So they were aware of Jesus, even if they did not yet know he could perform miracles. So we should be like these servants, and we should do whatever the Lord tells us, even if we don't understand why he tells us to do it. But maybe we're like the disciples in the story. We too see Jesus do great things. And like the disciples at this wedding in Cana, seeing his miracles cause us to believe in him. Look, when we share stories of God's faithfulness with one another, it builds up our faith. Jim preached about that several weeks ago, right? We should be like the disciples. We should be sharing stories of what God is doing in our lives because it builds up our faith. But some here might be like the master of the feast. Maybe you see Jesus at work all around you, yet completely oblivious to the fact that it is Jesus at work all around you. Maybe you scoff at stories of all that Jesus did, and you try to come up with some other explanation. So don't be like the master of the feast. But I wonder if the person we're actually most like in this story is the mother of Jesus. See, she's aware Jesus is special. She knows he's no ordinary man. She doesn't understand him fully, though. She can't know everything. See, sometimes you and I can forget that Jesus is Lord of all. And though he is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, he is not our buddy. He is the sovereign God who is to be worshipped. And all who approach him must approach him as his disciples. That means we must approach him in faith. But the reason we must approach him in faith is we cannot know all of his plans. We simply have to trust him. His own mother had no way of knowing where this miracle would lead him. And that's a good thing. It's good that she didn't know this would set him on the path toward his crucifixion. See, as his mama, she would have tried to stop him. But we know his brothers tried to. Mark tells us in his gospel, when his family heard of this, Jesus simply preaching and teaching. They went out to seize him, for they, his brothers, or his family, were saying, he's out of his mind. See, we know, John tells us in chapter 7 that the reason they tried to stop him is because they didn't believe in him. For not even his brothers, the guys who grew up in the same household, not even his brothers believed in him. Now, after his resurrection, they couldn't help but believe. Everything he said was true. They became his disciples. But before then, those closest to him, including his own mother, could not understand all that he had come to do. Look, we can be like the guy in the movie, right? The one who accuses God of messing everything up. We may not like the path life takes us on, and we can blame God for that. Now, one reason we can make these accusations is because the water jars are only filled to the brim. Now, I know that's a lot of water. Rather, that's a lot of wine. But the truth is, even that wine eventually ran out. When the wine runs out, we can get upset because we don't want the wine to run out. We want never-ending wine. And if not wine, then money or popularity or possessions or friends or comfort, an easy life. Whatever it is, we want it, and we want it all, and usually we want it now. See, we often live like prosperity preachers. I don't mean that we drive a Bentley or we wear $1,000 sneakers. I mean, we want the fullness of the future in the present. I mean, after all, isn't that what these signs that Jesus did mean? They are little bits of future reality brought into the present. What we want is for all of the future to be brought into the present. Look, the future is one of perfect health and prosperity and endless joy and happiness. One thing that prosperity preachers do get right is God does want that for his people. Look, this book we're studying is the written record of the gospel that John preached. It is the written record of the good news of Jesus. And the good news of Jesus includes the proclamation that Jesus has come to end wine shortages. He's come to do that. Jesus has come to bring healing to the sick. He's come to bring sight to the blind. He's come to bring healing to the deaf. Jesus has come to stop the wind and the waves that destroy things. He's come to end poverty. He's come to ensure that all will have plenty to eat. That's the point of the miracle of feeding the 5,000. That's good news. However, before he can deal with those things in their fullness, he must first deal with our sin. So in this life, we receive mercy and forgiveness of our sins, and we are reconciled to God, and we receive the Holy Spirit who dwells among us. But we do not yet receive the fullness of these other things. Now, the problem for us is God did not plan for us to have the fullness of eternal life in this life. See, he knows these things cannot satisfy. So if God gave us unending wine, we would start to look to that wine and place our hope in that wine and not in him. God knows the world's celebrations, its feasts, its festivals, its wine will always run out. So he gives us a glimpse of a future with him, a future that is anything but temporary, a future that will never run out. What this text shows us is Jesus is the sword who will fill up jars to the brim, but not always and not for everyone. And that's hard to say. We're not God. Even if we had his power, we would never have his wisdom. And so even if our jars are not always full, and they're not, but even if our jars are not always full, he gives us glimpses. He gives us signs of his goodness. They are a promise of things to come. They are a promise that our God is coming. And when he comes, he brings the fullness of eternal life. Whatever it is that you find yourself in need of today, whatever it is, know that it can only be found in Jesus. He is good and kind and gracious and generous. He will give you what you need, but there is no promise that he will give you what you want, at least not in this life. He will give you what you need, and because what you need most is him, he doesn't merely fill you to the brim with himself. Your cup overflows with him. In his incredible wisdom, God does not give us the fullness of eternal life in this one, because in the midst of our sorrows and struggles, hear this. In the midst of our sorrows and struggles, we see glimpses of him and of his coming goodness, and these glimpses increase our faith. And as our faith increases, we get more of him. That is, we become more aware of his presence, of his immediate goodness in our lives. By not giving us all the things that we think we want, he actually gives us all that we could ever truly want. Because he has given us himself, the gifts he gives us along the way merely point us to the joy that awaits us when he comes. So enjoy his gifts. Enjoy whatever the wine is in your life. But always remember that it is only a sign of things to come. Whatever good you experience in this life is only a glimpse of life with him forever. And that is a reason to praise him today.